Well, last week was the start of a new school year, wasn't it? And so there'll have been many parents panicked last week as they prepared. Have you got your packed lunch? Have you got your school uniform? Have you got your pencil case? Have you got everything you could possibly need? Getting the kids ready for school is a big deal. We, on the Saturday before we started, realised that Joshy had a lot of trousers, but he didn't have any shorts and it was going to be hot during the week. We went around every supermarket in Crewe and none of them sold shorts for little boys. We did get him a pair that were just so big that they were basically three-quarter length. So we gave up in the end. But you've got to make sure, as kids are starting school, they've got everything they need. But what about living a godly life? As you start this next week, with all of its ups and downs, all of the challenges that you will face, are you equipped with everything you need for living in a God-honouring way? We recently started this new series in 2 Peter. 2 Peter is written by Peter, the apostle, and he's writing to a church as he approaches his own death. And so he's preparing for the future, preparing for a time when he will not be around anymore, and nor will any of the other apostles. It's kind of 3 books that function in that way. There's 2 Timothy for Paul, Revelation for John, to some extent 1 John as well, and 2 Peter for Peter. And they're really just preparing the church for the next however long until Jesus returns. And what he said to them last time is that their faith is as precious as the apostles. They lack nothing in terms of their faith. And what has been delivered through Simon Peter, is enough to last them for the journey. He has been a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's delivered the word faithfully. And that's going to prepare them for the way ahead. And what he says today, as he starts to get into the meat of the epistle, is that in that period where Peter is gone, the church has everything it needs for a godly life. Everything it needs. Start of verse 3 really sums up what the message is of these 2 verses. His divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for a godly life. Everything we need for a godly life. We can split that verse into 2 parts to think about it. On one level, what's God's purpose for us? Well, it's to live a godly life. And then we need to think about what God has given us to help us in that. And he's given us everything we need. That's what we're going to look at tonight. So first of all, what is our purpose? Well, his divine power has given us everything we need for, this is the purpose, for a godly life. God's purpose for you until Jesus returns is that you would live a godly life. It's really important to know the purpose of an activity before you start it. We've got some football goals in our back garden. Football, and Josh quite likes playing in nets, so I'll kick the ball to him in the nets, and Isaac's really excited by that. He wants to get involved, so he goes and stands on the line next to Josh. The problem is Isaac doesn't really understand what the goal is for, so even if you kick the ball really gently at him, he'll just let it bounce off his foot into the goal. He doesn't understand what he's there for. He doesn't know the purpose. And some of us are like that. We're a bit like Isaac. We're enthusiastic about the idea of being Christians, and we think we want to be involved because we see others being involved, but we've not really clearly understood what God actually wants us to do. He wants us to live a godly life. Now, you might say, ooh, isn't that veering towards legalism, that you've got to be good enough for God? Well, no, what legalism says is that you've got to do good things, you've got to live a godly life so that you can earn heaven. The way to heaven is a godly life. And the Bible is very clear. You get saved by grace. But after you've been saved, well, then your calling is to continue by living a godly life. Put it like this. If you think of God as a doctor, you don't go to the doctor when you're healthy. You go to the doctor when you're sick. But he's not much of a doctor if he leaves you in your sickness. Now, you want a doctor who's going to heal you, who's going to go through the process of getting you back to full health, getting back to the way you used to live. That's not a perfect metaphor, but it basically gets across the idea that in our Christian life, we're not walking through the door healthy. No, we're coming sick in sin, needing Jesus' forgiveness. But when we're around Jesus, when we're being powered by his Holy Spirit, we will get more and more godly until he returns. If sin is so bad that Jesus had to die for it, then why would we want to stay in that for the rest of our lives? And God's purpose for every Christian in this room is that they would live a godly life. Now, verse 4 kind of expands on that a little bit, and it really mentions two things, two aspects of this, the positive and the negative. Something to participate in, something to do, something to be a part of, and something to escape, something to flee, something to go away from. So the positive it mentions there is that we may participate in the divine nature. So verse 4, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, we'll come to them later, the purpose, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Now, those of you who were here when we talked about the Trinity, you might remember that the divine nature is those things that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share, that make them gods, their omnipresence, their eternality, their spirituality, all of those things. Now, of course, you and I don't get to share in those things. When we become Christians, we don't become all-knowing. We don't become spirits. We don't become omnipresent everywhere at once. But it seems here that it's saying God's moral characteristics that he shares as a Trinity, we are kind of brought into, we become participants in that part of the divine nature. So, if you look down at verse 5, and we'll be there next week, there are descriptions of things there that are true of God. Goodness. Well, we'll be adding that goodness that God has to ourselves. Godliness, godlikeness, love, affection, perseverance. Many of these things that God is himself. And so whilst we don't become God in terms of power and the nature of who he is, in terms of character, we become like the divine nature. We become more and more like God's. Now, it's not just that this is something that's inspiring us. This is something we participate in. We are hooked up to God through the Holy Spirit. So it's not just that we're striving hard and hard to be more holy, although that's true. But actually, we're hooked up to the divine nature. So that the divine nature and all that's good about God flows into us. And so that we will be more and more and more like God. Not in terms of his power, but in terms of what he's like. His goodness, his love, his peace, his patience, his kindness. All those fruits of the Spirit. We're participants in now. So that's the positive. We participate in the divine nature. Part of a godly life is participating in the divine nature. But on the negative side, it involves escaping the corruption of the world by evil desires. So it goes on. Through these, he's given us very great and precious promises, so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption in the world, caused by evil desires. The world corrupts. It makes something not the way it should be. It makes a person not the way they should be. Not because the world in itself is bad, not because created things are bad, but it says here, because of our spiritual desires. Our spiritual desires cause the world to be a corrupting place. So money isn't bad. Use it for all sorts of good purposes. But if you've got the evil desire of greed, well, then when you have money in the world, you'll be using it for evil purposes. The greed, the evil desire, is causing the world to be a corrupting place. Relationships aren't bad, but our evil desires can cause us to lust outside of the relationships God has ordained. Success isn't bad, but our evil desires can lead us to pride. Now, the problem for the average person in the world is that they have these evil desires, and that's making them respond to the world in a certain way. The world corrupts them Every day they're spending in this world, it corrupts them more and more as their evil desires grasp hold of things that they weren't created to have. But that isn't the case for Christians anymore. It shouldn't be. If you notice that the tense here, it's not saying that you will escape the corruption, but having, it's already happened, having escaped the corruption in the world. When you've trusted in Christ, you have made a change from the slavery to the world to the slavery, the positive slavery, to Christ. We move from one ownership to another. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians are perfect, far from it. But it means that we're not forced to do that. We're not enslaved so that we can't do anything but sin anymore. We're freed. We've escaped the corruption of the world. And that means that we can start to leave those things behind and go deeper into a greater participation in the divine nature, greater godliness. So that's the goal of living a godly life. Participating in the divine nature, who God is, his character, we become like that, and escaping the corruption of the world, which in some sense we already have done, but we do more and more as we move into participating in the divine nature. Now that sounds very theological. It sounds very up in the air. What does that mean on Monday morning? Well, let me give you some examples of how this would work out during the week. Perhaps you're in a job that you don't want. Your old desires wanted status or money or a sense of fulfillment. But you've escaped that now. God's going to use this job that you might find difficult, uncomfortable, so that you can participate in the divine nature. For example, God is persevering. He perseveres with his difficult people. And we might be needing to persevere through suffering. Christ went through, as God became man, went through challenges on this earth and he persevered. So perhaps this job is your opportunity to work that divine quality of perseverance. Or maybe God isn't answering a prayer that you have. Your old desires wanted God to be like a genie who just granted your every wish. But you've escaped that now. You realize that there's something different. God's giving you a chance to participate in the divine nature. You know God is sovereign. You know he has purposes for the universe and that those purposes are always good. And so this not answering a prayer gives you a chance to not complain about the world as you used to do, but to trust in God's plan, aspect of who he is. Or maybe you're at a stage in your life where you used to be able to do all these things, but now you're able to do less and less. Now, when worldly people enter that period of life, they just grumble all the time. But you've escaped that now. God's giving you a chance to participate in the divine nature. Christ was able to find joy in the midst of suffering. And perhaps God's doing that. The more you go through those aches and pains of the body, the more you're weaned off the joys of this world to enjoy the joys that God has himself, those spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ. So in every kind of situation, you can think through these desires, leaving the sinful desires of this world and becoming a participant in the divine nature. So that's God's purpose for our life, to live a godly life, which is those two things, participating in the divine nature and having escaped the desires of this world. So that's what God's purpose is for your life now. What provision has he given you so that you can fulfill that task? Well, as we said at the beginning, his divine power has given us everything we need. His divine power has given us everything we need. Everything we need. There is nothing lacking. Maybe some part of your life where you think, no, I can't do that. I literally can't do that. That's not true anymore. I can't stop myself lusting in this way. Yes, you can. God's given you that divine power. I can't forgive that person. Yes, you can. God's given you that divine power. I can't grow in this area. I can't love as sacrificially as God wants me to do. Yes, you can. God has given you that divine power. He has given you everything you need. and that everything comes from him, from his divine power. Just like a Hoover won't work unless it's plugged in. It doesn't have power in itself. It needs electricity to flow through its circuits. So your spiritual life will not work without being hooked up to his divine power. But when it is, then you have everything you need to live a godly life. Now, it talks about some specifics here, using two throughs. So can you see that? Through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. That's the first way that God gives us his divine power. And then in the start of verse 4, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises. So there's two sources, as it were, two circuits, two wires that God is empowering us through. He's empowering us through the knowledge of him, and he's empowering us through his precious promises. Let's think about that first one. He is empowering us through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. You might think, how does knowing God help us to live a godly life? Well, if we're participating in the divine nature, if we're becoming more and more like God, we need to know what God is like if we're going to be transformed into his likeness. If you're making a jigsaw, what you often do, if you know what you're doing, is you'll just put the box in front of you so that you know what it's going to look like eventually. So that as you put those pieces together, it gets more and more into the likeness of that box. And it's the same with us. God is the box, as it were. He's the model that we're being built after. And so the more we know about him and his character, the better we'll understand how to respond in a godly way to every circumstance. He also is building us up through his very great and precious promises. Again, you might think, well, what do promises have to do with a godly life? Well, they are the motivation for the actions that we do. Imagine I said to you, how do you fancy just going for a six-hour drive? Unless you're really into cars, most of us would probably say, no thanks, get stuck in traffic, driving down a motorway. Six-hour drive doesn't sound great. But if I said, how do you fancy going on a six-hour drive to a free holiday? Suddenly that journey seems a lot less arduous because there's a goal at the end of the journey that makes the journey worthwhile. If we see the promises that are ours in God, then we're willing to go on that journey. Through those promises and through the knowledge of God, we are given that power to keep going on that Christian journey. Well, again, let's think about what that looks like in practice, grounded in reality. Imagine you're dealing with a difficult person, someone that you just don't get on with. How do you respond in a godly way to them? Well, firstly, you've got the knowledge of God flowing through you. You might think of, how did God deal with Israel in the past? Because Israel was a whole nation of difficult people. Think about them groaning in the desert, moaning. We were doing it in family devotions recently. They didn't get manna. Oh, they got manna, but they didn't want to have manna. They wanted to go back to Egypt and have the varied diet that they had there, complaining about bread from heaven. That's what Israel were like. Time and time again, they were given the promises of God, and yet they rejected them. What did God do? He was patient. He stuck with them. He was gracious to them. Now, he wasn't a pushover. He didn't just let them do whatever they wanted to do. But he was always ready to repent. He clearly stated their sin. Clearly showed them the way they should go. But when they turned to him, he always forgave them. Think of that picture of Hosea going back to his wife who'd become a prostitute. How amazing that God is likened to a cuckolded husband. And that's the picture that's given. So if we know God's like that, how can we not deal with a difficult person in a similar way? Or what about the promise? We might be thinking, goodness, can I cope with this person next week and the week after and the month after and the year after and the decade after or however long it may be? Well, yes, because I know the end of the journey. All wrongs will be righted in the new creation. God will either have transformed that person so that they will be unlike they are on earth. All of those rough edges will have been smoothed. They will love you like Christ. Or they will have to stand in the judgment and be punished for their sin. But if you know that all wrongs are going to be righted in the future, you can put up with some of those wrongs not being sorted out now. The knowledge of God and the promises of God empowering you to live a godly life now. Or perhaps you're talking to someone who's fallen into some gross sin, and you're called to speak into that situation, to counsel them. How does the knowledge of God help you there? Again, you think, how did God respond to sinful men and women? Once again, he was clear on sin. He didn't pretend that sin wasn't sin. He said what it was. But he was also gracious when they turned from that sin and repented. So that shows me what I should be telling that person in that sin. I'll be clear on their sin. I'll tell them it's wrong. I'll make sure they understand it's wrong. But I'll also hold out that possibility of grace. And then with the promises, well, I know the promise, if we confess our sins to God, he's faithful and just, forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I can share that promise with that person. If you confess your sin, he will forgive. Or what if you leave here and you go off to another town, another city, you've got to find a new church? It doesn't seem like a particularly obvious thing, but how does the knowledge of God and the promises of God help you there? Well, as you evaluate each church, you're not going to be thinking, which church will meet my worldly needs, got the music I like, got the people I like, going to do everything for me. I'll be going as a servant. I'll be thinking about what God says about his church, that God loves his church, and that I should throw myself in wholeheartedly to his bride that he loves. But I also recognize that a church is only a church if it trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, if it listens to God's word. And so I'll be more likely to choose the church that's maybe a bit quirky by my tastes, but believes the gospel, rather than go somewhere that may be more obvious fit for me, but maybe it's not got the gospel at the center. Knowing who God is, I'll know what kind of church to go to. And obviously those promises will empower me too. Church is about uniting people together in the gospel. That's what the message will be for all eternity. People from all nations, tribes and tongues, worshipping the Lamb. If that's the end goal, why would I separate myself from God's people on this earth? Why wouldn't I go for those people, even if they're different than me, that have the gospel at the center of their lives? So this passage teaches us our goal, to live a godly life. And it teaches us God's provision, that we have everything we need. Now, as we close, let me just draw that together for three different people who might be here. Firstly, someone who isn't a Christian. Perhaps you look at what the Bible says and you think, I would like to be like that. Maybe drop some of the religious stuff, but I'd love to be loving and caring and kind and sacrificial. This passage says that you can't be. You can't be. You're not a participant of the divine nature. You don't have God empowering you. You haven't escaped the world's desires yet. You don't know God. You don't have his promises. Trying to live a godly life without Jesus Christ is like trying to play football with two broken legs. All you're going to do is fall flat on your face. You've got a bigger problem. But the promise that God holds out can bring you into this godly life. Jesus died to pay the price for sin so that your sin can be forgiven. If you trust in him and turn away from your sin, Christ will help you to escape the world, paying the price for your sin by making you born again by his Spirit. And that will empower you to live a godly life. But the godly life doesn't get you to God. No, God, through his Son, saving your sin, is the only way those things can become a reality to you. So before you think about this stuff and how you'd like to change your life, go back to the source. How can Jesus rescue you from the corruption of this world? Secondly, to a backslidden Christian, by which I mean a Christian who has maybe started to fall away from the way they used to live. Remember what this passage says. Remember your purpose. You're called to live a godly life. You can't just continue dallying with sin. Positively, you must participate in the divine nature, becoming more and more like God's. Negatively, you've got to escape the world and its desires more and more. But remember, God has provided you a way. Through the knowledge of Him, begin to see how you should be. Through the promises of God, you can have the motivation to keep going when it's difficult to make sacrifices in life. If you see that you've fallen by the wayside, that you're not living the way you should, and the answer is first and foremost to hook yourself into God, who He is, what are His promises, and through those things you'll be transformed in the way that you live, and you won't be happy to be a backslidden Christian anymore. Finally, and I guess this is probably most people in the room, what if you're a stable Christian? You've not committed any major sins, but you're just kind of trundling along in your Christian life. What does this passage have to say? Well, it reminds you of your purpose. You're called to give, to have a godly life. And what is a godly life? Well, it's participating in the divine nature. It's being like God. Until you are as loving and gracious and patient and all of those things as God is, you have not finished. You have not arrived. And that means you're continually needing to grow. Even if you're the best person in this room, there is still a way to go to be transformed into God's likeness. So you never reach the end of that journey until you're in heaven. You've constantly got to be growing and constantly escaping the world's desires. Notice it focuses on desires, not outward things. It's easy enough to not murder. Maybe it's even easy enough not to use angry words. Have you dealt with the anger that dwells within your heart, those sinful desires that lead to your corruption? So the task is greater than you think. None of us has arrived. We've always got growth in our Christian life ahead. The moment we think we've arrived is the moment we start to free fall. We still have all we need at the end of the journey, just as at the start. We know God better in His words, through the Bible, through the church, through Christian friends. If we know His promises motivating us to the end of the journey, then we'll begin to see progress, we'll begin to see change. And bit by bit, slowly but surely, not always in a straight line with many ups and downs, no doubt, start to live a more and more godly life through the power that only God can bring. God has given us everything we need for a godly life. Let's make sure that godliness is our purpose. Let's trust God for His provision. And let's as a church grow into His likeness.